Father God, we come before you in this moment to hear from your word. We thank you for scripture and it being breathed by you, that you use ordinary men to write through by your Holy Spirit, using their personalities and using it for a purpose not only in that time, but forevermore, that we can continually search your word and not grow weary of it, that you can bring things to us new and fresh each day. And so, Father, right now we just ask for your truth with love through your word this morning. Have it exhort us and challenge us into action for your kingdom. Sharing this truth with others and loving others that are around us and those that we do life with, Father, we trust you with these things. And so, Father, I just ask right now that you would work through me and use me by your Holy Spirit, and that you are faithful when I am not. You are loving when I am not. And that I can do nothing more than just encourage and give a pep rally. But through your Holy Spirit moving in this time, I recognize that that is so much more, that there is depth beyond anything that human lips can produce. And so we trust you with that right now as well. It's for your glory and for your name. Amen. Amen. And so if you've been tracking with us, we're in Mark chapter 6 this morning. And that is on page 1531 in the Pew Bibles. And so this gets to an interesting part, or at least I thought it would be interesting. And so I've been learning a lot this week. So my hope would be that as we go through the Gospel of Mark and as we hear these things on Sunday morning, that it would not just be a Sunday morning sermon that you have been doing through the Gospel of Mark, but that it would be something where you'd be encouraged that throughout the week, you would take some time in Mark chapter 6 and or in other sections in the Gospel of Mark, but maybe in other Bible reading plans where you would want to search the scriptures, that the Bereans that you can hear about in the book of Acts, where they listened to what Paul had to preach about, and by no means am I anything close to Paul, but they questioned, and then they took what he had said, and they searched it for themselves, and they wanted to hear it. So that's why we love for you to bring your own Bible or to take a Bible in front of you and to use that so that you can see for yourself what God says in his word. And so, not only just Sunday mornings, as I said, but throughout the week. And so I did a lot of studying this week. However, I want to get through 29 verses and get us to communion. And so I'm not going to get into as much depth as what I learned, but I would encourage you to study this and to research all what is going on. It's been amazing for me this week. It's been going on for a while, but even more for me this week, I've noticed how much of the scripture is tying together. As I've studied the Gospels and as I've looked at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke mostly, but sometimes in John, it's been encouraging to see how it is all tied together. And slightly different details that some of the different writers put in there. But then after going through Acts in the men's group, in the book of James, what we first started out with, and various other books, and how the entire Bible is knit and woven together. And I've just been so encouraged by that, of how it is just perfectly placed and perfectly said. And so starting in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Mark, this is Jesus leaving after doing the miraculous things in Capernaum. Cast out the demon across the lake and then came back to the crowd and healed the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And then Jairus, the synagogue leader, bowed to Jesus and asked him to come save his daughter. And Jesus redefines death and says she's simply sleeping. But he reaches right into death and pulls her soul back and brings her back to life. She was 12 years old. And so he leaves this place. In verse 1, it says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's the wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around, teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And I'm going to stop right there before we get into 14 through 29 because I want to set this up before we even get into that scripture. So we will read that, but just let's just talk about these first 13 verses. And so Jesus is on demand again, right? These crowds are chasing after him and waiting for him on the shore, days for him to come back. And they start crushing in on him, and they're asking for healings. And we got to see Jesus' compassion last week and his love. Not only to meet their felt needs, their hurts, and the loss of loved ones. Yes, he wanted to reach those, but if we go back to Mark chapter 1, what was the purpose of Jesus coming? His purpose was to let everyone know that the kingdom has come. He has come, the Son of God. And that's what Mark tells us in verse 1 of Mark 1, is that he is writing to let us know that this is the Son of God. And so Jesus came to preach a message of good news. The gospel is what we call it. And to explain to them about having a relationship with him leads to eternity with his Father. Reconciles with the Father. But the problem was is that it wasn't a problem that Jesus was doing it, it was a problem on how people received it, is he was doing these miracles to show that he truly was the Son of God. He had power over the natural world. He had power to know what people were thinking and what their hearts were. He had power over casting out demons and unclean spirits over the spiritual world. He had power over the physical world as far as health goes. And healed lepers and people with deformed hands and people who had bled for 12 years among some of the examples Mark gives us. But he also then just showed us he had power over life and death. And he did these miracles to back up his teaching. The miracles were to point to his teaching, and his teaching being the Son of God. And so he's going and he goes back to his hometown. However, this is not his first time going back to Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth. And so the scripture verse was Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And so this is the account of Jesus going to Nazareth the first time. And I'm not going to read all of it, but essentially what's going on is he goes there and they're amazed. They're amazed at his preaching. They're amazed at his teaching. And they're astonished. If you guys remember back to February 3rd, John Schaefer preached a sermon and he talked about really knowing who Jesus is. And he talked about in Luke 7, I believe it was, of the centurion whose child or servant laid ill. And he said, I just have faith that you can do it from a distance. You don't even have to come and put your hands on him. That you can save him, you can heal him from a distance. And Jesus was astonished by the centurion's faith, a Gentile. The only other place it says in Scripture that Jesus was astonished was when he went to his hometown. And it wasn't for the same reasons. It was different. And the first time he goes there in Luke 4, he's preaching to them. And he goes to the synagogue to teach. And they give him the scroll from Isaiah. So that's Luke 4, but he's actually reading from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And then what would happen is, in that culture, after standing up and reading the scripture, the teacher would go sit down. And they would either be sitting around him or standing around him. I'm not going to sit today. But he would sit, and all eyes would be on him. And they were amazed at how wise he was, the power that he taught with. And they kind of liked him at first, until he started claiming that was him. Until he started claiming the gospel and proclaiming that to them. Then what happens after that is they drive him out of the synagogue, and Nazareth being in a mountainous area, they began to push him to a ledge. And they are so angry at Jesus that they are trying to drive him off a cliff to kill him. These are not the Pharisee leaders that we've been reading about in Mark that are conspiring to kill him. These are his hometown, his own people. We've seen him have a little bit of a misunderstanding with his brothers earlier in Mark. They wanted to kill Jesus. And so now he comes back with his disciples, with the 12, and he comes in and he teaches. And when they ask these questions, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given him? How is he performing these remarkable miracles? They're asking it in a kind of a degrading way. Because they then follow up and say, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's boy? In Jewish culture, you would always be aligned with your father. And so it simply could just be that Joseph has passed away. But even with that, they would have said, more than likely, isn't this Joseph's son? This is more than likely a shot at his miraculous birth. If you're not familiar with that, that's the Christmas story. Jesus being born of a virgin because of the Holy Spirit coming into Mary. And so they're saying, you're an illegitimate son. You don't even have a father. We're not even going to recognize Joseph as your father. So they're starting to poke the bear, if you will. They're starting to cause a fight with Jesus. They're trying to stir things up. And they're saying, we know who you are. We know your mother's Mary, and we know her story. We don't respect her. And we know your brothers. And your sisters are here with us as well. And they began to reject Jesus. They recognized that he had great teaching. They recognized that he did miracles. But maybe some of them were like the Pharisees that thought, this is from Beelzebul. This is from Satan. But more so than anything, a lot of them, they got to see him growing up. They probably went to the festivals together as Jesus was young and growing older in his age and in his teen years and childhood. And they said, you're a carpenter. You're just an ordinary man. How can something so extraordinary happen through someone so ordinary, someone that's just like us? And I want to hit pause right there and say, praise God. Praise God that he used an ordinary man to do extraordinary things. Praise God that he took someone that we can relate to. Someone that worked with his hands, was a builder, was a carpenter, fixed things, repaired things. The only problem was is they wanted to say the only thing he could fix and repair was a chair, was a house. They never looked at him and realized that he had come to fix and repair their souls. And so they rejected Jesus. And Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. He was astonished. Now, it does say that he healed a few people, but that he didn't do the miracles that he was doing everywhere else because of their lack of faith. And so, hopefully, what we would pick up on that would be our faith matters and what we put our faith in. And are we all in with our faith? And I've been talking about, and I found out they did it last Sunday as well, with Jesus is enough. Is Jesus enough? And placing our faith in him, and even if we don't get what we're asking for, even if we don't get what we want, is Jesus enough? But God knows our heart. He knows our faith. And we're going to see in the next little section here about repentance. Throughout Scripture, earlier in Mark, and then throughout the rest of Scripture, it's talking about to repent and believe. Those are the two core requirements of salvation. Not what you give or how much you give. Not what you have or how many times you pray. Or your mother or father went to church. None of those things lead to salvation. But repent, a turning away, recognizing your sin, turning away from it, having a disdain and a hatred for your sin, and realizing, I can't do this. And so you're turning away from that, and as you're turning away from something, you're turning to something new, you're turning to Jesus, and you're recognizing him as Lord, and you're putting your faith in him. Repent and believe. Repent and have faith. And so he didn't not do miracles in Nazareth because he wasn't able to, or he was limited or handicapped by their lack of faith. He chose not to do miracles because of their lack of faith. And this is the second time it's recorded that Jesus went to Nazareth, and there's no recording of him returning. Just real quickly, I thought it was interesting, out of all the places that Paul and Barnabas and Titus and even the rest of the apostles, when they went and they were sent on the Great Commission to go out and to preach about Jesus and to start churches, Nazareth was one of the last places to ever have a Christian church, a church to follow Christ. They had hardened their hearts because they felt they knew who Jesus was, yet they missed. And so Jesus, again, not staying in a place for very long where he is unwelcomed and not wanted, he commissions the 12 disciples and he pairs them up in twos for various reasons, for safety, for companionship, for accountability. But it was also culturally that's what happened. You needed two or more witnesses for something to be counted as true. So if just one person went, they say, where's your second witness to back this story up about Jesus and all these miracles? So they would send two people. And so they went and they were commissioned and sent to all these various towns. And Jesus tells them he will give them the same power that he had, at least on some level, authority over impure spirits and for healing. And so he says, take nothing for your journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. The extra shirt or extra tunic, the higher class individuals would have had two tunics or two shirts. And so he wanted them to be recognized as common, ordinary people, because they were going to common, ordinary people to preach this message. And so they went out and they began to do this. They were obedient in sharing the message. And if they got to a place that rejected them, he told them to shake the dust off their sandals. That was another cultural thing that went on. The Jews, very proud of their heritage and lineage and their perceived connection to God at this point in time, when they went into a Gentile area to go convert Gentile people, they had such a hatred and disdain and dislike for the Gentile people that when they got to the border of Gentile countries and the Jewish nation, they would take their sandals, and any sand that was in their sandals, they would dump off on the Gentile side and toss their sandals over onto the Jewish lands and put their feet back in. They would not take any of the Gentile dirt with them. They would wipe off their cloaks. They would shake out their hair to make sure that none of the Gentile dirt, debris, dust went with them, because they were too clean and too good for that. And so that's what Jesus is having them do. They would understand that as the Gentiles, or as the apostles, were leaving their town after being rejected, that they were shaking out their sandals. That would have been very clear to them, that they're saying to those Jewish believers, you're rejecting Jesus. And there's consequences for that. And just like you have a disdain for the Gentile people, you're being seen and rejected by Jesus because of your rejection of the gospel. And so that would have been a very big and bold proclamation. But what really laid on me this week was verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. You know, it's easy for us to get caught up on verse 13 and realize that these apostles had the same power, or at least some version of the same power that Jesus had. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. And that's miraculous. That's great. That should grab our attention, that the power that was in Jesus, he allowed them to experience the Holy Spirit and give them some supernatural power to heal and to cast out demons. And so they had this authority. That's amazing.
Amen.
However, we get stuck on that and we miss verse 12, where it says, they went out and preached that people should repent. I don't know if you guys are like me. Sometimes it's easy to look at Jesus and see him and paint him in a certain box, just as Nazareth did. They look back to when he was a little boy or when he was a teenager. Now, the difference between me going back to my hometown is I made plenty of poor choices back in my hometown. Jesus didn't. Chad Craycraft and I, we talk, and he says, oh, man, I have such a heart for the Crandon community. I'd love to come back. However, I just have this feeling that I would be rejected because people know what a punk I am. His words. And so he understands that causes some issues because of the way people perceive them from the hometown, as Jesus said. But the thing is that Jesus says to them to repent, to turn away. We try and paint Jesus a certain way. We try and look at him and say, oh, he gives us so many good gifts. He gives us grace and mercy. And he's a God of love. Praise the Lord. Yes, he is. But the problem is, guys, is that we don't like to look at the warrior Jesus. We don't like to look at the bloody Jesus on the cross, because that brings us to our sin. That brings us to our separation. But we have no need for a Savior if we don't recognize our sin. We have no need for repentance if we don't recognize our sin. And so I want to have this weigh on you a little bit, like it weighed on me this week, is that really, really hit me when it says we need to repent.
Amen.
Well, repent means turning away from. So we need to turn away from something. We need to recognize our sin. We need to recognize our strongholds and our bents, things that we typically are going to turn to. I mentioned before, it was a while ago, I mentioned that one time I was just really stressed out and there was an event going on and someone was selling soda. And so I took that soda and drank it, and oh, I just kind of had this moment where I needed that. And then all of a sudden I tried to have a second one, and I didn't have that same feeling. And all of a sudden it hit me. I thought, I'm turning towards, as mild as that may be, a Diet Mountain Dew or a Diet Coke to get that relief. But I'm still turning to something besides Jesus. And so we wouldn't normally look at that and say, well, Franz, it's just a soda. It's not a big deal. But I sit here and say, I turned away from Jesus to turn to something else. That is a big deal. It wasn't heroin. It wasn't crack cocaine. It wasn't even a beer. But it doesn't matter. I turned away from Jesus and turned to something else. And that is sinful. And so I recognized my sin and I needed to repent of that. And I needed to realize that the stress I was feeling was only going to be a temporary release from having a drink of soda, and that that continued action is not going to produce the same desired effect. But if I were to turn to Jesus, He can give me a peace that surpasses understanding. He can comfort me. He can fill my cup back up and re-energize me through His Holy Spirit. And I needed to repent of that. And that's a very minor and easy thing for me to say from the pulpit of talking about my struggle with the soda one time. But in all honesty, it's a lot deeper than that for your pastor. And I'd imagine it's a lot deeper than a soda for all of you as well. But verse 12 tells us we need to be preached the message. We need to be re-gospeled, realigned with Jesus, what He has done on the cross, and His resurrection, and the great hope we have, even in our suffering. But we need to repent. If we try to cling to the cross, but don't repent, I would have concerns about your salvation. We're not called to continue in a life of sin. We're called to pursue Christ more and more. We get into verse 14 through 29. I'm going to quicken this up. I'm not going to share a whole lot about this. But this is about John the Baptist. If we remember back in chapter 1, Mark introduces John the Baptist because John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus, as prophesied in Isaiah and other places, that he was the one coming to make way straight for Jesus. And so what has happened is Jesus has commissioned his disciples out. They've gotten to see Jesus rejected in his hometown, realizing that they're going to face rejection as well. But John the Baptist, Jesus said, was the greatest man ever born of a woman. And so we're going to find out about John the Baptist's life coming to an end. John the Baptist only got to preach for approximately a year, a very short ministry. But it says, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. That's disgusting. Like, I know you guys are listening really well, right? That's disgusting. Herod Antipas saw his brother Philip, half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias. They met in Rome, and one seduced the other, unknown. But they had a fling. And so he took Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, as his wife, and was married to her. And I think that's pretty disgusting. So did John, because in verse 18 it says, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias, that would be his stepdaughter now, but it would also be his niece because it's Philip's daughter. And so when Herodias' daughter came in on his birthday, she began to dance. She pleased Herod and his dinner guests. I'll say this, she wasn't doing the waltz, okay? It was very suggestive. Picking up, it says, the king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised with her an oath. Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with the orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now this story feels to me out of place when I read it. We're hearing about Jesus being rejected in Nazareth by his hometown, by his own family even. And then he commissions the 12 and he sends them out and tells them, be expected to be rejected. And then it jumps into Mark telling us the story of John the Baptist. We hadn't heard about him for a while. And there's a lot of different angles, there's a lot of different points we can make in here. But essentially what's going on is, what I want to put out there today is, John the Baptist preached a gospel of repentance and having faith in Jesus and telling even his own disciples to follow Jesus. And he boldly spoke the truth to someone who was in sin. And it even says that King Herod, Antipas, he liked him. And he had him imprisoned. And so why would you imprison your friend or someone you like? Well, he imprisoned him to keep him away from Herodias, his new wife, who was trying to kill him. And so he would sit and listen to him. And he would be convicted of his sin. He'd be greatly puzzled. John wasn't afraid to be bold with him and say, Herod, you're living in sin right now. What you're doing is wrong. This is not right before the eyes of God. You need to repent and turn away from this. And Herod was intrigued. He enjoyed the message. He enjoyed sitting with him. But then Herod would go about his way the rest of the week and no longer dwell on what John the Baptist had to say to him. Until eventually, the opportune time came where Herodias was able to send her daughter in, which is also very disgusting, to do suggestive dancing to get the king's wish. And the daughter, probably being in her young teens or mid-teens, doesn't know what to ask for. And the mother tells her, the head of John the Baptist, and he's torn because he's made an oath and he needs to keep that oath because he gave that in front of the dinner guests. However, he also recognizes John the Baptist as a holy and righteous man, a man commissioned by God. But John would be telling him to repent and turn away from his sin, and he wouldn't. He continued to live a destructive life, continued to live a life in the flesh instead of pursuing the things of God. And so my message for you this morning is a message of repentance and belief. Whether you've been a Christian for 100 years like Larry, he was 42 and a half when he became a Christian, or whether you're still trying to figure out if you're a son or daughter of the King of the universe, we need to be re-gospeled daily, not just visiting a place of repentance, but living in repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. And like Herod, my concern is this, and this has been my prayer this week, in weeks prior, it will continue to be my prayer. I believe this to be the prayer of the leadership of the church with the deacons, that we would be a church in action, a church of love, but also a church of repentance and a church who takes our faith with Jesus very seriously. That we would not be a church that just fills the pews compared to other churches in our area. But that we would be a church serious about our relationship with Jesus, that we would not be like Herod, where we would be amused by the message or ponder the message, but then walk out of here and say, yeah, I like this thing better than Jesus. I like this thing better than Jesus. Jesus doesn't always give me what I want, but me chasing after the things of my flesh at least give me what I want temporarily. And so my concern and my prayer has been that we would be a church family, that we would be a people, we would be a community that does not chase after the things of our flesh, that we would pursue Jesus instead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your son Jesus. Father, we might be acknowledging for the first time in a long time about our need for you. Father, I pray that you are moving your Holy Spirit, wooing us to repentance. That we would feel a hatred towards our sin. And that we would no longer crave the things of our flesh, but that we would turn and run back to you like the prodigal son in Luke 15. That we would recognize your love and compassion that we just learned about last week in chapter 5, Father. I thank you for the order of those events, of showing us your compassion and love, and that even in our sin, you remain faithful, you remain loving, and that you have not changed. So, Father, I pray that through the gift of repentance, we would recognize our sin, we would hate our sin, and we would turn to you. We would lay it at the foot of your cross, knowing that you are the only one that can heal our souls. We love you, thank you, and praise you. It's for your name, through the love of your son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.